If you'd open your Bibles with me tonight, beloveds, to Matthew and chapter 13. Matthew and chapter 13. Now, I'm very excited about tonight's lesson. The scriptures themselves in Matthew 13 that we're going to be looking at are very short. The reason I'm excited about these particular parables is I feel like that these have had much violence done to them. As we look at these parables, for those of you that are Sunday school teachers, you've heard them taught, you've taught them yourselves. And for those of you who haven't, if you'll go down and just check out in the typical bookstore and find find the commentaries and see what they have to say, I want you to know that what I'm going to teach you about these parables is probably not going to agree with very many books. Now, we'll be able to tell you why. And we want you to know why. There's a reason why these two parables are being taught wrong in most of the Christian church today. It's a simple reason. The reason, basically, is an overreaction to what the Catholic Church teaches about it. Now, I don't know any other way to do it except, you know, in here we have people from every denomination. And you guys, you hear these things from time to time, but see, what happens so often is when one denomination teaches something wrong, other denominations quite often will go completely the other end of the pendulum away from it. Sometimes they can at least tell that the other side was wrong, but they themselves can't seem to find what was right. And a lot of times it's because of an emotional reaction. Now, we want to look at these verses, and let me just tell you this. I believe that you'll be able to see, hopefully, we're going to learn several great truths, at least two, hopefully three, besides what the parables themselves mean. In other words, something that you guys can take with you for the rest of your life, wherever you go, in your own Bible study. Now, that's important to me. As your teacher, I know that you'll never remember everything, Becky, everything, Stephen, that I tell you. I know that. But if I can teach you some thoughts, some ideas, some basic principles that you can use as you study, that's important. But one thing we're going to see is that the understanding of the two parables we're going to look at tonight here in Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, is that number one, we are going to be able to know that we've got the right interpretation, number one, because the Old Testament is going to set us up for one of them. In other words, don't just let this be a modern history lesson for you. You need to remember that when Jesus came, he was the greatest teacher of all time, and Jesus himself is speaking these words. Number two, I need to remind you that Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, when he was here in the flesh, never left Israel. The only time he ever left Israel was when he was a brand new little baby and his parents had to flee to Egypt. But once he began to minister, he spent his entire ministry in the land of Israel. In other words, he taught a people who had been prepared for him. The entire Old Testament and the people of Israel who had the Old Testament were the people that he came to and taught and offered himself as king, Messiah, Savior. So if we're going to understand this, we need to understand that the people that he was talking to had studied the Old Testament. Unfortunately, most of us in here haven't. Most of our denominations don't. But you see, we're going to be able to, we're going to ask God to give us all the grace to go back, as it were, 2,000 years and sit under Jesus tonight and to hear he himself teach his words. We're going to go into the Old Testament and see the scriptures that if you were Joe and Jane Jew sitting there 2,000 years ago, the moment Jesus began to speak, certain thoughts would instantly be brought to your mind by the Holy Spirit from the scriptures that you had already learned under your rabbi, under your father, your daddy, as you were a child. And as we do this, you'll immediately know what every one of them, the moment Jesus began to speak, would have instantly honed in on, and how they would have received and perceived the parable of the mustard seed. In the second parable, what we'll do is we'll learn once again the value of context. All right, now, let's read the parable. Now, let me just say this to you. We're going to read it here from Matthew in 13. This same parable is also in Mark chapter 4, verse 30 through 32. Here in Matthew 13, as always in Matthew, Matthew always called the kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers called it the kingdom of God. Now, many books and pamphlets and sermons have been written over the difference between the two. But I'm just trying to call your attention to the fact that it's the identical parable, and one of them called it the kingdom of God, and the other one called it the kingdom of heaven. So I would seem to think, that would seem to lead me to think that God is correcting a whole lot of Bible teachers and a whole lot of preachers. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are one and the same thing. Now, the Bible does teach two kingdoms. The Bible does teach a literal earthly 1,000-year reign that most of us, you know, when we refer to it, Raymond, we call it the millennial kingdom. The kingdom of righteousness on earth that God has promised and that will literally come to this earth. There is a kingdom other than that, the kingdom of God that's going on right now in heaven. We pray that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that eventually the 1,000-year reign, according to Corinthians 15, will be placed under the Father's hands, and that it will go on into the eternal kingdom. It will become part of the eternal kingdom. We will live forever in the eternal kingdom, not forever in the 1,000-year kingdom. It'll get upgraded. Because you'll remember, at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, there's still going to be rebellion. And it will be put down. There in Revelation 20, it's mentioned. But the eternal kingdom will go on forever. So in that sense, yes, there's more than one kingdom mentioned. But when you come to trying to call those two, one the kingdom of heaven and one the kingdom of God, I'm not trying to overdo it. I'm just trying to tell you that's not scriptural. That's not the scriptural designation between them. And yet, many people are putting on in. So for those of you who just like to read this parable in Mark, I welcome you to read it and notice that one of them calls this same story a story of the kingdom of God. The other one calls it the kingdom of heaven. So, hallelujah, you know, let God be right and every man a liar, or at least wrong. Now, let's read the parable together, beginning at verse 31. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, beloved, there's a very simple parable. You would think the church would have no problem understanding it. And let me just tell you that most of you right now, if you've never had a lesson on this, if you had never read a commentary, never had a Sunday school lesson, never read a quarterly, you probably understand this passage perfectly just as you read it. You probably didn't have a bit of trouble with it. But if you've been in Sunday school a lot, you probably are going to have some troubles with it. All right, so I want to tell you what you will find being taught about this parable over and over. Now remember that Jesus, as we've already studied, Jesus let this dot on the blackboard be Adam, and here be all the years before the 4,000 years from Adam until Jesus was born, and then on up until he began his ministry, which we'll call Messiah 1. And then you'll remember in verse 11 here in Matthew 13 that Jesus referred to this period of time from his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection, his ascension, until he comes again, which we have referred to as M2, M1 and M2, Messiah 1 and Messiah 2, when he comes at the end of the 7-year tribulation period to establish the 1,000, here it is, the 1,000-year reign of righteousness, which will end with new heavens and new earth, and then will be the everlasting, eternal state where we will live with him and reign with him in New Jerusalem. There'll be a new heaven, there'll be a new earth. The New Jerusalem is an enormous city, about 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It won't fit in Jerusalem on the present earth at all. All right. Now, but what Jesus has been explaining to us is what he called the mystery. Mystery. The mystery part of the kingdom. This period of time from when he ascended until when he comes back. Because the Old Testament had not clearly explained what would happen at all during this period of time. And so Jesus now is explaining what will happen, and this is a very important period of time because it's the period of time that I live in. So that's very important. It's the period of time you live in. As far as we're concerned, this is the most critical period of all history since, you know, I live here. Now, David's time was very important, and it would have been the most important time had I lived then, as far as I was concerned. You understand? This period that we're studying in this parable is very important. I live in it. You and I, we're trapped in this little part of time. And before we can get to the thousand-year reign, before we can get to the eternal state, we want to know, what did Jesus expect us to do, conduct our lives, what's going on? And so he's giving the parables in Matthew 13 to give us all the information we really need about what's going to go on during this period of time. That's what we've been learning about. This parable is the stick diagram for all these about 2,000 years. Now, the Lord gives us a lot more meat in the rest of the New Testament to fill up this stick diagram, especially in the book of Revelation, he tells us, and in other epistles and everything. He tells us about our living during this period of time. But all it really does is add more detail to what this is telling. Now, we learned in the first parable, it was the parable of the sword, that we were, our job during this time, what he wanted us to do was just like a farmer, to sow the seed. Jesus has come to the earth in the parable of the sower and presents himself as a farmer. King of the universe has come himself as a farmer. He says, now, I set the example. I came and sowed seed. You guys sow seed. I was a farmer. You be a farmer. Just like Saul was the first king, and in Samuel 11, 1 Samuel 11, Saul was a king and a farmer. He was plowing. So Jesus, he was a type of Jesus. The second king, David, was king and shepherd. So Jesus comes and says, I'm king and I am the good shepherd in John in chapter 10. Then Solomon came and was the third king and was the king, the prince of peace. A type of Jesus who would come and be the prince of peace, the real prince of peace. But we've never seen Jesus as that prince yet. Though he is the him, we've never seen him as that yet. And so this mystery period of time, Jesus said, during this time, while you live, you do what I did. Sow seed. Then he let us know. No, the seed isn't going to fall on nothing but good ground. There's going to be a lot of bad ground. He told us there'd be four kinds of heroes, and only you could lump all the heroes into four categories. And we've studied that. He said, so when you sow the seed and you don't get good results off of some of the ground you sow it on, don't be surprised. I didn't get good results off of some of the ground I sowed it on either, Jesus said. The rich young ruler, for example. But he did with others, the Samaritan woman, for example, and many, many others. You know many of the stories of the gospel. Then we learned in the parable in Mark chapter 4 verses 26 through 29, the parable of the seed that grows all by itself. He says, now in other words, the question that came after that, but Jesus, the seed we're sowing, you know, does the success of the harvest depend on us as we sow the seed? Do we need to have a high IQ? Do we need to have a lot of school behind us? Will the result of the sowing of that seed depend on our personal cleverness? Our personal skill? And Jesus said, oh no, man, just throw it out there. It'll grow. He gave the parable of the man that just threw seed out on the ground. He went to sleep. He didn't look after it, didn't care for it. It just sprang up because seed contains within itself life. He says, you just sow it. You sow it. Be concerned, but don't feel pressure. There's a difference. See, pressure means you don't really trust God. If you sow the seed to your lost friend and you feel great pressure over it, then you think you're trapped in the sin of thinking that you can do something more clever than just give the Word of God. That there's somehow some skill within your human flesh that can make the guy believe it. Better than, listen, the best way to get it done is just read the scripture, about three or four verses to him. And if he won't buy that, believe me, beloveds, all the intellect you've got won't make it come out better. You remember up in over in England, up in the East, there's been a tremendous stage play that's run for a long time where this guy just walks out on the stage and begins to regurgitate, as it were, the Gospel of Mark. He just begins to rehearse the Gospel of Mark, and he just held people spellbound. I'm trying to make you understand, there is nothing more powerful than the Word of God. Nothing more powerful than the Word of God. If they don't receive the Scriptures and Jesus, when you tell them the simple gospel, they won't if you wrap it up and sugarcoat it and yellow ribbon it forever. In other words, that parable taught that despite your and my miserable limitations as a giver of the Word, there's still going to be a big harvest. Why? Because the seed itself, the Word of God itself, contains life and is capable all by itself of bringing forth a harvest. Then last time we had the parable of the tares. And we saw in that parable that both wheat, the good seed was scattered, was sent out, but that somehow, great to our surprise, though we were giving out all that good seed, we found out there was a lot of weeds going around. A lot of bad seed. Something was opposing us as we tried to sow good seed. And the Lord said, an enemy did it while men slept. Came along and sowed weeds. And when it came up, you couldn't tell the difference. When it first sprouted and first began to grow, you couldn't tell the difference between the weeds and the wheat. And we learned that was so true. That baby Christians, when you can't tell the difference sometimes between a young Christian and a lost person. That's right. Takes time. Takes time for fruit to grow. But eventually, if the person's really been born again, you will be able to tell. There will be fruit. Jesus said, you can tell a tree by its fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. It cannot. Why? By definition, it isn't a good tree if it's always got bad fruit. That's the definition. If you've got a tree and it's always got lousy apples on it, it's a bad tree. Why? Because it had bad fruit. If you've got a tree and year after year it brings forth good pears, that's a good tree. How do you know? It's got good fruit on it. And God likened us to that. Now, in that parable, it was so wonderful that the Lord said, fellas, I love you, but the simple truth is you're too stupid to be reapers and harvesters of the crop. Because you can't tell, you can't judge, you don't know. See, listen to me. He said, but Brother Floyd, wait. That can't be true. I read 1 Corinthians 6. It says, we're going to judge the angels. Oh, sure. We're going to judge the angels, all right? The fallen angels. We're going to be there at their trial. But that's going to be easy. We're going to sit there like a bunch of ninnies and let someone present all the facts while we listen to the judgment and participate in it. But you see, the difference is then we will have all the facts laid out before us, as we then will agree with God that He has been absolutely fair in sending them to hell. But you see, the problem with you and me is I don't know all the facts about you. You don't know all the facts about me. We're limited. Right now, I only see you for a few hours a week. You only see me for a few hours. You only see each other for a few hours. We don't know what each other's thinking. But at judgment, see, God knows everything. And the Scriptures reveal to us in Peter and in others and in Ephesians that the angels are observing us and watching us. God is teaching them. Yeah, they're learning a lot watching us. One thing they're learning is the patience of God. The mercy and compassion and love of God in the way He deals with us. And God, see, so the point is that God says at the end, He's going to send the angels out to be the reapers of the harvest. Because you can't fool them. They're watching. God is revealing to them what's happening. And so that's real relaxing and good. Aren't you glad to know that it's not up to you and me to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? Now that parable was teaching that. Isn't that good to know? Yeah. Well, then now will you relax and quit trying to judge each other in it? God does say judge all things, but He didn't say judge people. That's the big difference in judging things. You've got to judge things. You've got to judge whether something is right or wrong. How are you going to judge it? If you're wise, you'll use the Word of God as your standard. You've got to judge all acts. You turn on the television set. Here's some scene. You've got to judge whether you ought to be watching that or whether you ought to change channels or just turn the whole thing off. When I or any other man of God stands up and presents a message from the Scriptures, you must judge the message. Is this from God? Is this truth? You must judge all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Judge all things. What you can't do, what God won't let you do, is judge my motive for bringing the message because you don't know it. You really don't know my heart. So it would be wickedness on your part to judge, well, we think he's bringing this message to impress us with how smart he is, or we think he's bringing this message hoping for a huge love offering. Maybe, maybe not. You don't know why I'm doing this, see? And since you don't, it would be foolish for you to judge. It would be foolish for me to judge. Why you came tonight? I don't know why you came tonight. Some of you may have come because your boyfriend came. Wrong reason to come. I mean, it's okay to come because he came, but that's not the right reason to come. Hopefully, he came because you're going to hear the Word of God, and God's going to bless you. You're going to grow, and you're going to love God better. That's see, the excitement of sharing the Word of God and seeing other Christians, and the encouragement saying, hey, I'm not alone. I'm not the only one. Look, there's other nuts in here, too. You know, they really believe that Jesus is Lord. They believe the Bible. All right. And so, God, in His wisdom, we learned last week in the parable of the tares that it's not up to us to judge. He doesn't want us to judge. He's going to let the angels be the reapers. We are the sowers of the seed, not the harvest gatherers. Thank you, Lord. I think I can handle that sowing bit, that harvesting bit. And see, if only the church in the past had believed this simple parable of the tares that we gave last week, we would have never had an Inquisition. Many of you know this. It's a shame. It's a horror. But during the Inquisition that the Catholic Church put on, between 50 and 68 million people were tortured to death. And let me tell you Catholics something, just so you know this for your own good. A whole bunch of those people were also Catholics. I mean, they weren't just Protestants. There was a bunch of Catholics that got put to death during that. It was a horror. Why? Because the church did not read and obey the parable of the tares, where Jesus said, they said, shall we go out and separate and pull up the weeds and get rid of the weeds? And Jesus said, no, lest you harm the wheat. You'll damage the wheat. Let them grow together until the end of the age. Then I will send my angels out. Oh, Jesus has his own angels. Of course, he's God. All the angels are his. Now, you Catholics in here, again, please don't get your feelings hurt. You didn't do it. You're not guilty. But once again, see, once again, that's nice to know every now and then because it keeps us from getting so arrogantly proud that we think we're the only true church. If, you know, how can the only true church under the authority of the Pope go out and murder 50? I mean, listen, like Hitler killed 6 million Jews. Well, the Catholic Church made him look like little Lord Fauntleroy. Moreover, I want you to understand that not only that, but we ordered the Crusades. And the Crusades were not of God. Millions have died because we tried to separate the wheat from the tares. And Jesus said, don't do it. Now, so I'm teaching this to you to show us all the horrible result in not obeying Jesus in the simple things. The great wickedness in the church and in individual people in this room is that we won't obey God when he tells us simple things. And the result is devastating. To this day, look at Ireland. Look at Ireland. To this day. Just because men that said they represented Jesus, said they loved God, wouldn't obey God in the simple things. Now, with that as our brief introduction, let me begin to talk to you about this parable. This is a lovely parable, and I want to tell you what the problem is. Now, if you went to the bookstores and looked at your quarterlies and commentaries, what would you read? Let me tell you what they would say. They would say something about like this. Well, the mustard seed is a herb, and in this parable it's grown into a tree, and birds, it's so big that even birds are roosting it. And what they would say is, now this parable is teaching that the kingdom of God, see, is going to end up, it's going to be awful. Because what's going to happen is it's going to grow into a monster. And the church is just going to get to be so big and organized, and they liken this into Revelation chapter 3 about the Laodicean church age, and say, see what it is, it's teaching we're going to get this super church, and it's going to be full of, and going back into the parable before this, the parable of the sower in verse 4 and 19, where the birds there represented the devil, Satan. It says, see, and it's teaching that even the devil and all his henchmen are hiding in the church, and they're hiding out in there, and oh, it's just bad, bad, bad. Now, let me ask you this. As you read that in all your simplicity, you would have never gotten that interpretation. Moreover, if you had been saved just recently and were, I found you on a deserted island and just slapped a Bible in your hand, and I said, here, take that and start reading. When you got to that, you would never have made that kind of interpretation out of it. Let me put it another way. You got to go to seminary and Bible school a long time to get so dumb and ignorant that you would interpret that passage that like that. You've got to belong to a religious organization, a denomination, and get quarterlies from denominational headquarters before you would ever arrive at such an erroneous, wrong conclusion. In other words, if you read it as a child, you see, one of the basic things is God is supposed to be able to communicate. You see, a mark of wisdom and a mark of intelligence is you can communicate. If God can't communicate, then He isn't wise. He isn't intelligent. God, in Scripture, teaches truth so simple. Listen, y'all, only when we're arrogant do we think it's got to be deep and complicated. Look around you. God doesn't keep it simple, none of us are going to understand it. You hear what I'm saying? This book is written for us. Listen, nowhere in the Bible does it tell anyone to go out and become a theologian. The Bible was never written for theologians. Few theologians have ever believed the Bible literally. They think they're too smart for it. The Bible was written for us. Folks, people. Never did God anywhere in the Bible say, go become a theologian. When Jesus Christ came, He didn't go to the local seminary and select the 12 disciples. He knew it was a hopeless case. He would have to spend years unlearning them. He went out and got someone that hadn't been tampered with much. Fishermen, businessmen, tax collectors. He finally used one theologian, Paul, but only after Paul was willing to say that everything he had learned was dung. Then Paul could be used. He was fit. Now, why do all the commentaries, and I can assure you that if you go to the bookstores, about 90% of them, that's the interpretation you're going to get. And most of you, that's the one your quarterlies at Sunday school are going to tell you. Why? Because the Catholic Church taught that this parable meant, it's an overreaction to what the Catholics taught. The Catholics were wrong, so the Protestants went up them and went wrong the other way, to the glory of God. The Catholic Church read this and taught, aha, this parable and the parable of the leaven that follows teaches that through the work of the church, everybody's going to finally get saved. Everybody will get saved, and we will establish the kingdom on earth. We'll bring the kingdom. Don't need Jesus to return, literally. We're going to do it for Him. So that when He comes, we'll just turn it over to Him. Now, hear me carefully. I want you to see the incredible wisdom of God. Last week, we studied the parable of the tares. Did you notice that the parable of the tares, that the first part of that parable was stated, it was stated, then these two parables were inserted, and the answer to the riddle, shall we say, of the parable of the tares was given after the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. In other words, beginning in verse 24, through verse 30 was the parable of the tares, and the answer to the parable of the tares was not given until verse 36 through verse 43. In other words, God, in His wisdom, knowing we were going to screw this thing up, did everything He could to protect us from doing it, to anyone that honestly wanted to know what it meant, by putting the parable of the tares on both sides of the leaven and the mustard seed. Now, the parable of the tares, as we learned last week, clearly teaches that wickedness is going to be sown by the devil through his sons, the sons of the devil that we read about in the parable of the tares, throughout the whole mystery period of the kingdom, the period of the time from the ascension at the end of M1, Messiah 1, to the beginning of M2, Messiah 2. So there's going to be sons of the wicked one, and that they are going to, at the end of that period of time, he will send the angels out to gather the wicked together into bundles, as it were, and set aside to be burned, and get then harvest in all the sons of the kingdom. There would be a separation by the angels, but that right to the end there would be tons of wicked, so that the church, by that parable, the parable of tares, was never going to save everybody. There was going to be bundles of the wicked, not just a handful, not just a couple. In other words, the parable of the tares, if believed and studied and read, would protect us from the wrong doctrine. So we Protestants overreacted and said, well, oh boy, when we read about this mystery period of time in between the two Messiah comings, oh, it looks black, y'all. It looks black. It's dark. Yeah, it is the kingdom of darkness. There's no question of that. But beloveds, we're the sons of light. We're ambassadors for another kingdom. Listen, no, you don't have to cling on with whited knuckles till Jesus gets here. These birds here are the dirty birds hanging out in the church. First of all, beloveds, Jesus has protected us by placing these two parables where he did, in between the parable of the tares. He's letting us know that what we learn in the parable of the tares will apply to this, so that in verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in a field. The man that took it is the same as the man in verse 37 who sowed the good seed. Jesus, the way we know this, is this parable is between, in the middle of the parable of the tares. He is using that to circumvent and pinpoint this for us. And the field that he says he sowed them in verse 31, in verse 38, is described as the field is the world. Observe, the field is the world, not the church. Just thought I'd tell you that. I mean, you know, just see, we're trying to make it fit the church. It's true the church is full of lost people. But that isn't what this parable is teaching. See, here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to take what we see today and interpret the parable by what we see, rather than interpreting the parable just as the people would have understood it when Jesus gave it. They didn't even know about church in the sense that we understand church today. They didn't have such a thing in the sense we've got. They had church. Church has always been where two or more gathered in God's name. The first church that ever existed was Adam and Eve. That was two people gathered in Jesus' name. The first member of the church in heaven waiting on the rest of us was Abel. He's still waiting, but he hadn't got long. Now, amen. Now, let me talk to you about some of the problems in this. I want to prepare you and protect you from anything you can read about this parable. I know the garbage is being put out, and let me just tell you, it's bad. To just show you how much people can really hate the Word of God. Now, do you see in verse 31, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Now, let me just tell you about that. And then it says in verse 32, which is indeed the least of all the seeds. Now, actually, some years back, some guy put out a big book and everything, said, now, there it is. There's an error in the Bible. The mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds. I found seed smaller than a mustard seed. And so, there's a clear error in the Bible. Well, what would you... You know, how would you feel? What would you do? What would be your reaction if you went to work tomorrow or Monday or whatever and someone came up to you and said, well, now here it is. Here's an error in the Bible. What are you going to do with it? I mean, you've been telling me Jesus, the Jesus, and he's the way, the truth, and the life, Brother Kyler, but here's this mistake. All right, let's talk about the mistake and look at several ways we could explain it. Let me tell you the simplest ways to look at it. And this is what the church has offered. I'm going to give you the simplest, you know, and here's what we've tried to offer in the past. And I'm going to tell you that probably isn't what he meant at all. But they said, well, maybe it meant the smallest of the seeds in Israel. That's a good way out. Or maybe smallest meant smallest in weight of the seeds in Israel. It was the lightest one. Or maybe it meant it was the smallest one that their scales, the scales they used to weigh things out with in Israel, would weigh. Now you can see that those would be potential answers to someone that asked you the question, and you know that might get the heat off, right? And that is what most of the commentaries, you know, do offer in rebuttal. But the truth is, that really isn't what he meant. Okay, now, if you want to believe it, it's okay with me. You know what I mean? If you want to live with that, that's okay. But it really wasn't what the Lord meant. Now, let me tell you what he really meant, and you're going to love it. When we were in Israel, one of the guides showed us a mustard seed. Mustard is pretty doggone small. Now, let me just begin by telling you this. There are a lot of different kind of mustards in the world. Most of us here in America, we're just used to a little old plant that's about, 16 to 18 inches high, a little herb, a little shrub-like thing that we get our mustard from, you know, that we mush up. Now, over in Israel, in the Middle East, in that area, there are more than one kind. And if you get your Bible dictionary out, it depends on some of the first guys that researched this. Didn't do a very thorough job, and the problem is when they published their books, everybody has copied their books ever since. Do you know what I mean? You know, one guy does it and he writes down something and everybody else buys his book, copies it when they write their book. I've seen tons of that. There's quite a few different kinds. Now, let me just start off by telling you that there is an Oriental mustard that grows in Palestine and much of the other land over there. And it's been known to grow huge. It's a tree. It grows into a tree. And it's typical that in a single year, that tree can grow 10 or 12 feet in a single year and get to be big. I mean, huge. Now, one preacher brought one of those seeds back over here to Dallas, and I'll have to tell you the truth. I mean, he nourished it and babied it and nurtured it. He did everything you could do to get one to grow. I mean, he put the best fertilizer on it. He did everything you could do. He watered it. And it grew 32 feet in 1 year. Now, I tell you that, see, because all these guys that are writing these commentaries are saying, these trees, the mustard over there just grows into a little shrub, and this is talking about one growing into a tree, so it must mean that what normally should just be a little shrub has grown into a grotesque monster. No, it isn't what it means at all. The early reports were based on ignorance, and they really do go into a tree. And let me just say this, that's what Jesus said anyway. He says it. It's the least of all the seeds in verse 13. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs. It becomes a tree. Jesus said, the mustard seed I'm talking about is the variety that grows into a tree. You know, I'm amazed how much I can learn when I just read the thing and just believe it like it says it. Now, did you observe, you know, all my university experience and all my college didn't help me one bit. I just read it like it said it. And I found the right kind of mustard. Now, but let me tell you about the seed being the smallest of all. The guide took this little bitty seed out of the pod, and it looked like a seed to me. And he said, that's not the seed. It looked like a seed to me. I'd have called it a seed if you'd have asked me. He then put it in the palm of his hand, and he just mushed it and made a streak, a little black, green streak, brownish black green streak right across his hand like soot. And he says, see all those little specks? And I look, man, there's scad bukus, the little specks. He said, those are seed. Each one of those will make a tree. And so what I'm saying, beloveds, is of all the ones that really is the smallest seed, when you get down to what the real seed is. In other words, when those big seeds hit the ground, they're not the fine. The outside pops away after a bit, and then that little bit gets scattered into the wind. So, do you see how these difficult and solvable problems... See, part of it's based on the fact you and I just hadn't seen any Oriental mustard trees. So I hope that that'll help you to understand a little bit the parable. Now that we got rid of these insolvable mysteries, okay, so that when you read the commentaries, now listen, you're going to laugh at some of them now, because now you really know, okay? Now, but what would this have meant to you 2,000 years ago sitting under Jesus? Now, let's just ask the Lord to give us the grace to experience going back now. You're there. Jesus has just spoken this to you. What would have come to your mind? Two passages at least, more than these, but let's look at them in the Old Testament. So keep one finger stuck at Matthew 13 and turn with me to Daniel and chapter 4. Daniel and chapter 4. Now the setting for this in Daniel and chapter 4, We're not going to read it all. We're just looking for a certain part, just one piece out of it. But the setting is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has been lifted up in pride. Now, you remember that Nebuchadnezzar carried the Jews away in three different carrying aways. The first one was about 606 B.C., that Nebuchadnezzar, I'll write Neb up on the blackboard, Big Neb, carried him away. Later, in 597 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar carried away another bunch, and the first time he carried away a bunch of the royal house of Judah, the princes of Judah. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, etc. were carried away then. In the second carrying away, a king who we'll read about in a little bit named Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, either name belonged to him, was carried away at that time along with the top men out of the land, the top smiths, the top craftsmen, the top leaders. Ezekiel was carried away in this second carrying away in 597. Then finally, the final carrying away and total destruction and burning of the temple, the city, the walls and all of Jerusalem was about 586 or 587 B.C. So it transpired over a 20-year period, the carrying away. Now, somewhere during this period of time, this story takes place. And Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and Daniel is going to come in and interpret the dream for him. Daniel is the best, he's become the prime minister and high priest of Babylon. That's what the scarlet robe that he wore was all about, and the gold chain that went around his neck. That made him the high priest. That was really something. He was a high priest in a church, shall we say, a denomination where everybody was lost except him and a couple of his buddies. All the Chaldean priests were Baal worshipers, sun worshipers, sex worshipers, and they tried to convert Daniel. They put him in their school, in their seminary, but he didn't buy it. He stayed loyal to God, and God promoted him to be the chief priest of their religion. Now, that was kind of tough for them. They had to answer to Daniel. He not only was the chief priest, he was also the prime minister. So God had given Daniel, from time to time, the ability to interpret dreams, a supernatural gift. Had nothing to do with going to school or anything like that. He used a supernatural gift. Now, let's read about this dream, and you'll see why as we read it. Begin with me at verse 10 through 12. Here's the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar is speaking, and he tells us the dream. He's telling Daniel and us the dream. We're there. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height of it was great. The tree grew and was strong, and its height reached into heaven, and the sight of it to the end of all the earth. Its leaves were fair, and its fruit much. And in it was food for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heavens dwelt in its boughs, and all flesh was fed from it. Aha! Sounds familiar, doesn't it? All right, now let's see the interpretation that Daniel gave him in verse 20 through 22. The tree that you saw, Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, which grew and was strong, whose height reached into the heaven, and whose sight was and the sight of it was to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and its fruit much, and it was food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king. You are grown and become strong, for your greatness is grown and reached into heaven, and your dominion to the end of the earth. All right. There's the interpretation of the dream given. So he says, Nebuchadnezzar, that great tree is you, and of course his kingdom that went with it. So the tree represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and of course he being the king, it represented him. And the birds of the beast represented the nations that had received benefit and protection and nourishment from Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Now, remember that the Jews had sinned against God for 490 years. They had not let the land lie in rest every seventh year like God had told them to. You can glean this from Second Chronicles 36 and from Second Kings chapter 24 and 25.